Now we've come down in chapter 3 to verse 27, and it reads, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Now Paul is in this argumentative section where he is using this grammatical way of expressing himself. And so he asks questions and then he answers these questions. You see, what Paul is doing here is now, as it were, concluding the section on salvation, that is, justification by faith, the doctrinal side of it. Now, in chapter 4, he'll illustrate it for us. But here, he's bringing to conclusion this particular section that has to do with the doctrine of justification by faith. And we need to understand it, friends. This is the great truth of our faith. We need to understand it. And you say, well, it just seems simple. I don't see why in the world that it should become obscured. Well, it has several times in the history of the church. That's the thing that brought about the great Protestant Reformation under Martin Luther and the other reformers. Why, that's what they preach, was justification by faith. That was the great message and burden of John Wesley and the Whitfield movement in this country as well as England. It was a great movement where this great truth was preached again of the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And then again and again it's been sounded forth in the history of the church. And I'm not sure but what again in our days that it needs to be sounded forth once more. For this very simple reason. Now, I hear today a great deal of talk about, group and that organization, and this one is sound in the faith. They are fundamental. And I listen to them. And honestly, and I hope I'm not misunderstood, but what they do is give a little Christian Endeavor talk that, honestly, it's a sound as far as it goes, but doesn't go very far, doesn't probe the great depths of our salvation. It doesn't get way down and lay hold to these great truths that have shaken nations and churches and individuals. It's a little surface sort of thing that doesn't amount to very much. And as a result, we do have in our midst today, and I think you'll agree, a great many folk who have a vocabulary. They have a vocabulary that sounds very good. But far as any real deep understanding of these things, they just don't have it. In fact of the matter is, they sound like a kindergarten trying to lay hold of trigonometry. And it's just about that. Now, this section, I trust, will mean a great deal to you as we have attempted and shall continue to try to lay hold of not just a verse, but just words here and enlarge upon them. Now let me take this verse that seems so simple here, Paul's just asking questions and answering them, and take it apart and see what he's really saying. Now will you listen? Where then is the boasting, that is, among the Jews, for Paul now is addressing those that have the law. He says, if you are now justified by faith, then you can't boast of the law. You haven't anything to boast of. Where then is the boasting? Now he says, it was shut out. And that is that little tense I've called your attention to before. It's called the aorist tense, and it means that it was shut out one time back there in the past. You know where that was? At the cross. You see, the thing about the cross that makes it unattractive to the average man today and woman is just simply this. In fact, the matter is, Paul spoke of it as being the offense of the cross. Now, just what is the offense of the cross? Well, it is an offense. Paul says it was a stumbling block to the Jews, and that it was foolishness to the Greeks, that it was something that the world really despised. Now, what is it about the cross that's the offense? Now, I know that there is the intellectual side. It's an intellectual offense. The one that's been made to us wisdom is Christ, and it's pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that are lost, so that today God, when the world by wisdom didn't know him, it was then that God provided a salvation. And that means that any man that comes to Christ, he has to come on the basis that he's not coming because he's smart and clever. He's coming because Christ died. Now, it's true that the cross is an intellectual offense. I don't think that's really what Paul means, though. Now, there are those that say it's an aesthetic offense. That is, it offends their aesthetic senses. I love something beautiful. I like to go out and listen to music. You see, I'm very cultured and refined, and I love a production that has beauty in it and sweet sound, and that I don't go in for that which is crude and vulgar. I care for the higher, better things of this life. And I like to go to a church where the choir is well-robed and they sing in a very dignified sort of way. The music is on a high plane, and I like for the ushers to be dignified and for the people to sit there dignified, and I like for the preacher to be very dignified, and I certainly don't want him to talk about blood, because blood is an offensive sort of thing. You would expect blood in a slaughterhouse and in the hospital. But we don't want it in church. We want to talk about the beautiful things. We want to talk about rose water and roses and flower gardens and lovely pastures and peaceful waters and everything that's just beautiful. We like that sort of thing, but don't talk about the blood. It offends those of us that have an aesthetic sort of nature. Now, I can believe that the cross is an offense to people like that. But honestly, I don't really think that's what Paul meant when he talked about the cross being an offense. You know what he meant is this, and this is it. It means that it shuts out all of man's boasting. You see, when you and I come to the cross of Christ, we have to lay in the dust everything that we are and everything that we have and everything that we claim and just have to say, Lord, I come as a beggar. I come with nothing to offer thee. I come with nothing in order to receive everything. And you see, that is the offense to man today, because he wants to be religious. He wants to come to God and keep on a certain dignified plane and try his best to keep a straight face. And the old rascal knows down underneath he's a rotten sinner, but he doesn't let that come out, you see. We've just got to keep up the right kind of front. My brother, my sister today, you just have to take off your mask when you come to Jesus. The hymn has it accurately. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's the way you'll come to him, and you'll lay life's glory in the dust, and you'll come to him claiming nothing, in order that you might receive from him everything. You see, that's the thing, that's the reason that salvation is so difficult to a great many people. That's the reason that a great many proud folk, rich people, cultured people, religious folk, church members are having it very difficult today. They are the hardest people in the world to get saved because they don't think they need to be saved at all. And Paul is now saying, where is your boasting? Why, it's shut out. It was shut out at the cross. The cross just lays in the dust man's glory, and it makes a man a beggar, and a man has to come there to receive everything. Now he says, by what manner of law? Of the works, that is, works of the law? Paul says, nay, but by a law, or rather, and better still, by a principle of faith. Now that's an important thing, by a principle of faith. Now, will you notice this? Paul has now shown that a man is not made righteous by the law, but rather the law revealed that man was not righteous, you see. It just shows man up. It shows man that he's a sinner. All you see is of God, and man's works do not enter into salvation at all. It was all finished on the cross, you see. Now, will you notice here in this verse, the word law here, when Paul first mentions it, when he says, by what law, he's, I think, restricting it here to the Old Testament law. But I should say he's not restricting it to the Old Testament law, but he rather means the principle of law. He means more than just the Old Testament. When he says here, by what law? That is any kind of a law, either in the Old Testament or any principle of law that you can bring forward. Now, when you come to the second reference to law, he excludes the Old Testament law, and he means simply here a rule, a principle of faith. He says, but by a law, or better still, by a principle of faith. In other words, that the reason boasting is excluded is because God doesn't have man on a law basis at all. God has him over here on another principle altogether, which is by faith. And faith is not a work, but it's contrary to works, you see. And the only way man can appropriate what God has to offer is by faith, and he can't get it by works, you see. God just doesn't have a counter where he's selling salvation. God doesn't have, he hasn't opened up a new store out in your shopping area where he's dealing in salvation. He just doesn't sell it. It happens to be a gift. And that's the only way that you and I can get it. Now will you notice verse 28? Paul says here, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, let me go over that one just a little. You see, we're tempting, as we take up these verses, to just break it down and get at it by giving the more literal meaning. And we are not necessarily paying attention to all the rules of grammar. We're not listening to either grammar or grandpa. We're just trying to give the meaning here. Now, will you notice this? For we count, that is, we reckon, that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of law. Now, this is not a conclusion, nor is it a summing up of the argument that Paul has given, but it's rather the explanation of why boasting is excluded. Now, the reason that you can't boast about this, you haven't anything to boast of in and of yourself. Why? Because a man is justified by faith. He's declared righteous by faith apart from the works of law. Now, that is the reason, you see. That's the reason today that a man just hasn't anything to boast about. You see, God has put us all on the same plane when we come to him. We have to come on the same plane for salvation. That's the reason, you remember, we saw way back in this chapter that he had declared all under sin. We're all in a state of sin. That doesn't mean that they're not some better than others. But it does mean, friends, that there is no difference in the fact that we're all sinners in God's sight. We're all in the state of sin. We all live on different planes. You probably are a person of means, and you're living on a pretty high plane, and you drive a Cadillac, and you live out in a very fine area. Well, now, I'm a poor preacher. I can't quite do that. I would like to, but may I say this? Although I can't live on the plane you're living on, I live here also. Now, we're all in a state of sin. Now, that doesn't mean there's not difference. There is a difference, you see. But when God saves us, friends, he has to come down and get us all at the same level, at the same place. We are all down there where we've got nothing to boast of, and we all have to come with just the one thing, that is faith in Christ. That's all. That's the reason that no saint will be able to turn to another saint and say, you know, I'm better than you are. That ought to make us very careful today about our criticizing other saints. Now, Christian life is coming later in this epistle. And that may be true, but I want to say this to you, that when God saved you, and God saved your neighbor, and God saved your friend, and doesn't make any difference who you are, he saved you all on the same basis, same way. He had to do the same thing for all of you. Christ had to die for all of us. We all have to come the same way. So you see that boasting is excluded, and it's excluded because now we reckon that a man is declared righteous by faith apart from the works of law. You see, the works of any kind of law, not just the Mosaic, but all law. Any kind of principle of law is out. It's by faith today. I wish that a great many people today that are running loose and trying to put men and women under law, I only wish that they would go over this section of the Epistle to the Romans. Just the third chapter ought to be enough to convince them that law does not enter into our salvation at all. God doesn't save on that basis at all. It's excluded. It's ruled out. He doesn't use that principle at all today. Now, since he rules it out and leaves it out, then they ought to leave it out also. They ought to not be dragging it in here as if somehow or another it's going to make some sort of a contribution, because it can nor will it make any contribution to our salvation at all, friends. So we see now that it's only on one basis and one basis alone that God is receiving sinners today and receiving men today. And it's on the basis of faith and faith alone. And that faith, of course, must rest upon Christ, and it must rest upon him as he died upon the cross, buried, and rose again. And when our faith is anchored back yonder at that place where salvation was wrought for us, then God saves that sinner that will come. And that's the only basis on which he saves him. And since he has to come that way, and he all must come that way, he can't bring anything else along. Now, don't drag in the law here. Don't run now and jump up a verse of Scripture like a rabbit and say that it belongs to this, because it doesn't belong to this. I've had several Scriptures sent to me that are no more related to this than the man in the moon is related to it. Because it's just not related. So we want to get this established. We're justified by faith. Now we come today to the 29th verse of the third chapter of Romans. And let me read it here. It says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." You see, Paul here is adopting an argument, many form of discourse, and he brings out the questions that must logically be brought out in any study, by the way, of Romans. There is one thing about Romans. I think it was Dr. Meyer years ago who made the statement that if anybody feels like Paul is not logical in Romans, then they have not read Romans aright, because there's one thing about Paul here. He's logical. And now he's following this argument through, and he's asking questions that would normally and naturally be asked at this point. And a better translation, and when I say a better one, I mean one that is closer to the literal words. And here it is: does God belong to the Jews alone and not also belong to the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now you can see the logic of Paul's argument here. What he's saying is this: that if justification is by the law and not by faith, then God does belong to the Jews. And if justification is by faith, then he is the God both of the Jews and of the Gentiles. And I want to tell you, friends, that this is a very cogent argument that Paul's bringing forth, because don't you see, the very one thing that the Jew in that day contended for was the unity of the Godhead. In the world of idolatry, in a world of polytheism of many gods, the nation Israel was called upon to witness to the unity of the Godhead. I suppose the greatest doctrinal statement in the Old Testament is found back in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Or, let's put it a little different, the Jehovah, our Elohim, our plural God, is one Jehovah. Now, that was the testimony that they were to give to. So that if you are going to say that God would justify the Jew by the law and then justify the Gentile by faith, then you've got two gods, you see. One God that'll justify by law and another by faith. That's just something that they would not allow at all. So that God will justify men only on one basis and one basis alone, and if it's by law, then actually he is just the God of the Jew. And I wonder if you notice how important that is. And again, may I say, what a cogent argument that is. Now, will you look at that for just a moment? You see, God gave the law to the nation Israel. You know, it's almost presumptuous today to see people in our contemporary society here today, Gentiles, who are constantly trying to get under the law. Why, if you go back and read the law, you will find that God's speaking to the nation Israel. He gave to them the law. Paul's going to say a little later in this epistle, who are Israelites? Well, they were the ones that were given the law. You just have to put yourself back in that age and in that nation in order to get under law. You see, the law was given to a particular people for a specific time. That's the important thing to note today. Even today, if anybody could persuade me that we are under law today, then you'd have to persuade me that I happen to be a member of the nation Israel, because it's given to them. It's obvious. God said to the nation Israel, "Hear, O Israel." Well, when he says, "Hear, O Israel," for by no stretch of the imagination can I work into that and say, "Hear, O McGee," because I don't think he's talking to me there at all. He's not saying that directly to me. Now, there's an application for me, of course. All Scripture's profitable. But when you begin to give an interpretation and go back and look at the law, you will find that every bit of it was given to the nation Israel. And another thing that goes along with the law, which apparently so many of these people today who try to just take out a little of it, they try to get the Ten Commandments and then leave the rest of it alone. But the entire law, it has been worked out for Palestine. Did you know God not only gave it to a particular nation for a specific time, but also that it is applicable to a very definite geographical location? For instance, a Sabbath day's journey. I remember that when I was Pastor Nashville, a group of people that believe you should keep the law on Saturday morning would come walking by my church. They were on their way across the Cumberland River onto East Nashville to their church over there. And they always, I knew some of them rather personally, and I used to kid them, and they'd kid me. And they'd see me out there putting on my subject on my bulletin board for the coming Sunday, for the next day. And they would say to me in a kidding fashion, "Come on, let's go to church. Today's the Sabbath day." Well, I'd say, "You are right, it's the Sabbath day." But I said, "I can't go to church with you." And they'd say, "Why?" Well, I said, "I'd be breaking the Sabbath. I'd be breaking the law in trying to keep the law." And they say, "What do you mean?" I said, "You're going too far today." And you know, they always picked up their steps when I got on that very ticklish subject, because I told them, I said, "All of you ought to move over there closer to your church, because you can only go so far, you know, on the Sabbath day." You see, it was adjusted to Palestine. It was adjusted to a small land. Of course, I hope you are sensible enough to understand, and I know you are, that that doesn't apply to us today. I don't have to watch my speedometer and say, "Well, we've gone far as we can go today, and we'll just have to stop here and have church today, because you can't go any farther than that on the Sabbath day." And actually, the Sabbath day is tied in to a sabbatic year where land was to rest. And the sabbatic year in turn is tied into the year of Jubilee, because you see, there were a series of three sevens. Every seventh day, man and beast were to rest. Every seventh year, the land was to rest. And every Jubilee, which is seven Sabbaths, sabbatic years, then the 50th year, you see, 7 times 7 is 49. When that goes around, then that next year, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, well, that meant all slaves went free. And it meant if any man lost his property, get it back. You see, all of that belongs together, but you don't find them keeping that. I remember I had a neighbor that had, at that time, a little vineyard, and this neighbor of mine had I don't know how much he had, I don't guess over a couple acres of grapes over there. And he belonged, by the way, to a cult. And he said to me, he said, "You ought to keep the Sabbath day." And I said, "Fine." I said, "I do, however, but not the day you keep. I do not keep a Sabbath day. I'm living in a day of rest, redemption rest, when the whole business is a Sabbath, for that matter, and we're told we are entering into rest today, or entering into the Sabbath, where we don't work for our salvation anymore. You can't even pick up a stick. A man back in the Old Testament got stoned to death for just picking up sticks. Well, today, we don't pick up any sticks even. You can't lift your little finger to add to the redemption God's wrought out for you. So we'd enter into Sabbath rest. And frankly, I think I really keep the Sabbath today. And I don't think these people who say they keep the Sabbath don't think they're keeping it at all. But anyway, this fellow was after me about that. So I said to him, I said, "Well, then, why don't you keep it all?" He said, "What do you mean?" Well, I said, "Why don't you keep the sabbatic year?" Well, he said, "What do you mean by that?" I said, "Well, look here. You got a grape vineyard over there. Now, if you want to keep the Sabbath day, that goes along with it, a sabbatic year, which means every seventh year, that vineyard up yonder's got to rest. You can't go in and take a grape out. But that year, the poor people can come in and help themselves to the grapes." I said, "Brother, you let me know the year that you observe, the sabbatic year, because I'm coming in. I come under the classification of poor people. And I'm coming in and get some of your grapes, by the way. That is when you start keeping the law. You're only keeping one third of it, as far as that's concerned. You see, all of that was adjusted to a land, to Palestine. Now, God gave the law to the nation Israel. Every department of it, every feature of it, all of it fitted in to Palestine. And it was given to these people specifically. It's presumptuous today to go back and take what God has given to another people at another time in a different place and try to adapt it and fit it into a program today. While along with it, of course, went a sacrificial system and a temple and that sort of thing. And even some of the cults today have attempted to build temples, as you know. Well, we don't, the temple of God today is the body of believers, you see. Every Christian listening to me today, Paul says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, that's the only temple God has today. You see, things have been changed, friends. And it's time that some people are getting up to date and moving into this wonderful age of grace in which we live. In fact, Paul's argument here would lose all merit and all weight if we're all to be put back under law. Paul says if you're justified by law, and then if the Gentile is to be justified by faith, you've got two gods. But he says, now we're living in a day, the middle wall of partition's been broken down, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We're all on one basis, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come to be partakers of the grace of God on the same basis, and we're all just alike when we come there. Therefore, you see, Paul's argument is terrific at this particular point. It's pretty hard to answer him. Is he the God of the Jews only? Well, of course not. Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, he's the God of the Gentiles. And that was even true in the Old Testament. You know, over the little book of Jonah, I have written this verse in Romans 3:29. Wasn't God the God of that awful, brutal Assyrian nation whose capital was Nineveh? Yes, he was. They were accountable to him. And there was a point in their history when they would listen to God. And any time any people anywhere listen to him, God will get a messenger to them. And so God sent Jonah over there, although he didn't want to go. God sent him nonetheless in order that he might show that he is the God of the Gentiles. Now, since he is the God of the Israel and of the Gentiles today, then he's justifying men today by faith and not by law. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 30, and will you notice it? Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now, it's very interesting how Paul uses two different Greek prepositions here. He says God's one. He's one God, you see. You don't have a God of the Gentiles and a God of the Jews and a God of somebody else. God is one. He will justify the Jew by faith, ek, out of faith, and the Gentile through, dia is the little Greek preposition, faith. You see, one out of faith and the other through faith. Well, what's the difference? Well, I think the difference is simply this, that the Jew who's had the law, if Paul's going to say a little later, it was nothing in the world but a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's out of faith. But the Gentile, now who's on the outside, he comes through faith, you see. Because God had prepared the nation Israel, they did have a background. But both must come by the faith route. There's no other way. And today, there's no other way to come to God. Now, this ought to, and it should, but I know it won't, because the human heart is very perverse. You would think that this passage of Scripture that we've gone through would slay all of these legalizers, that somehow or another they would dismiss this entire passage of Scripture here and just absolutely get rid of it. But You know, it's interesting. They'll persist that you're still to keep the law, in spite of everything that Paul says. And he's saying here, my brother, you can only come the faith route. There's no other way to God. You can't come to him by law. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. He says you can't come by law. And he says that's the reason today that even the man to whom God gave the law at the beginning, even the Jew today must come by faith. And the Gentile has to come by faith. And there's no other way of coming to God today except by faith. It's not by law. That's shut out today as a means of coming to God for salvation. Oh, if we could only just lay hold of that today. Friends, if you could just let go of your own self. I hear people say this. Man says, I'm not good enough to be saved. You sure are not. That's exactly what God said. But God's only saving sinners. And since you are willing to say you're not good enough, then you must be a candidate for salvation. And somebody says, well, I want to try very hard and try to keep some of these things that are here. God says, I gave you the law that every mouth might be stopped and you could come guilty before God. I didn't give you the law that you could come to me and pat yourself on the back and say you're doing something. God says, I gave you the law that it might be a mirror that you can look at yourself and you can see really how you look, that you've really fallen short of the glory of God and that you've missed out and that you need to come a different route altogether. So the route now to God, friends, is by faith. Now we have come to the very last, if you please, verse of the third chapter. And Paul now says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Now, the whole point, of course, is this, that since Paul has stressed the fact that God is saving men on the basis of faith and faith alone, and he's not saving men on the principle of law at all, that somehow or another men get the idea that this just makes void the law through faith. I have a very interesting letter this morning that came from a doctor, and he's very heated. He belongs to one of the cults that put people under law for salvation. And believe me, he is certainly warmed up, let me say, on the particular subject that we are under law today. Well, may I say that I can well understand how these studies that we've had the past few days and weeks here in Romans have antagonized folk like that and caused them to become a little angry because by the way, you're not finding fault with me. You better go back and jump on the Apostle Paul because he's the one that said these things, not I. And Paul has made it very clear that the law was not the means of salvation. But naturally, if people will come up, and they did in Paul's day as they do today, and that's what this doctor says. Well, if you don't think then that we're saved by law, then you don't believe then that we should keep these commandments. Well, believe me, brother, that's something that's quite interesting. It reveals the fact, you see, that it's either all or none. That if you don't think it's for salvation, then you mean that you can become a Christian by faith and then break them all. Oh, no. May I say, Paul is saying here and making it very clear here, the reference to law here evidently brings in another meaning of this word. And again, may I say, it's not restricted to the Mosaic system here, neither does it refer to just any law. Rather, it refers to the entire Old Testament revelation. Do we then make void the Old Testament revelation through faith? Now, faith excluded the works of the law, but it did. Did it abrogate the entire Old Testament revelation? Now, Paul will demonstrate in the next chapter by Old Testament illustration that it did not. That even back in the Old Testament, when men were under law, even then God did not save them by keeping the law, because human nature's always been the same and men can't measure up. And God had, back even under the Old Testament, He could forgive sins. He could extend mercy. And it was on a different basis than law altogether. In other words, the law revealed men were sinners. We're going to take up David, for instance. David's a lawbreaker. If there ever was one. He broke 4 of the commandments at one time. He just about wrecked the Decalogue. And yet this man said, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What happened? Well, if you're going to get David saved by law, you won't get him saved. He's lost. But you see, God had a way of forgiving sin, even in the Old Testament. And every person in the Old Testament ever got saved, even when they were under law, was never saved by law, but was saved because God extended mercy. And as we've already seen, that's one of the reasons Christ died, not for just those since He died, but for those that sinned before He came. That His death upon the cross enabled God to forgive them their sins. And that God did not impute sin to them, but He did forgive them and extend mercy to them. And He did it because Christ died, you see. God has never had, friends, but one way to forgive sin. And that's by the death of Christ on the cross. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, men approached it different. Christ did not come. There was not the full orb revelation. They brought a little lamb. They brought a sacrifice. There was an altar. And all of that was teaching them that there must be the shedding of blood. There must be a substitute. That the penalty must be paid. And that God cannot nor does He arbitrarily pass over sin. So that is the great teaching that we have in that particular section of the Word of God. Now, Paul states emphatically that the death of Christ establishes the law. Now, how does it establish the law? Well, you notice this. The law carried with it the awful penalty of death for those who broke its precepts. The law was not upheld when that penalty was remitted, you see. In other words, it's not law if there was no penalty attached to it at all. If God's just going to say, "Well, I did give you the Ten Commandments, and I knew all along you couldn't keep them. You have done the best you can. We'll sort of overlook it and let you come in." Is that the way they enforce law today? Well, not the traffic cop out in my neighborhood. He doesn't work on that kind of basis. For him, that when it says speed limit 35 miles an hour, that's exactly what he means. A neighbor of mine the other day said he got a ticket. That boy out there stopped him. And he said to him, "Well, I'm just going 40 miles an hour." "Yes, but," he said, "the law says 35. 35. That's what it is. And 40 is just breaking it, you see. And you just can't sit down and have the policeman become big-hearted. You can't say, "Well, I know the chief, and believe me, I'll want to report you to him." That won't work anymore, because it is something that I understand they don't even use that ruse anymore, that they just keep writing the ticket out. That's what they're instructed to do. You broke the law, you get the ticket. I hope, though, that they see you and not me. That's the way we work it today, is it not? When we break the law, we break the law. Now, do you expect God to be a sort of a person that tears up the ticket under the counter because you happen to be His special little pet? Oh, my brother, we found out already in this epistle that there is no respect. God is no respecter of persons. They all stand just alike before Him. You stand there as a lawbreaker. Now, we don't honor the law when we let the law down. You see, when Christ died and paid the penalty for the broken law, thereby upholding the dignity, the sanctity, and the truth of the law. Why, that's the reason he said, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And when he died yonder upon the cross, my beloved, and he took your sin and my sin, he demonstrated that the Ten Commandments are not something that you can treat loosely and lightly, that you can say today, well, I live as I please, I'll do as I please. My brother, he gave his son to die for you because you're a lawbreaker. Now, don't try, though, to come to him and say to him, you're keeping it, because he gave the law that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And he gave the law to shut your mouth and shut my mouth and keep us from talking about how good we are and the character we got and all that sort of thing. When we come to God now, we have to come to the one who paid the penalty for our sin. And my brother, may I say this to you, these people today who say, oh, you're to keep the law, that's the way you're to get saved, and we must honor the law. You dishonor the law when you say today that you are being saved by the law. You dishonor it because what you're saying is that you are keeping God's high and holy standard, which he says you're not keeping. And not only that, of course you're not keeping it, but the interesting thing is you're trying to deceive others, and you may have deceived yourself. I honestly think, I've had several neighbors that I'm convinced they really thought that they were pleasing God by keeping law. I honestly believe that they thought that they were. And were they flaunting the law? One neighbor, he didn't mind telling a big whopper any time that it was to his side of the picture. And yet, he talked about keeping the Ten Commandments. And yet, Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, you see, you don't honor the law when you talk about that. You really honor the law when you say to God, Lord, my mouth is stopped. I'm guilty. Your law has revealed I'm guilty. And I see that your son died yonder on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And Lord, I'm accepting him. Now when you accept him, you really honor the law, you see. That's what you're doing. You're honoring the law. You dishonor the law when you say that you're keeping. So these people today that are boasting of the law, they are the ones that are dishonoring it, you see. Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? Then his answer, as he's given before, God forbid, yea, we establish the law, you see. We establish it because we reveal that it's high and holy and that it will be punished that if you break it, and that Christ died because we're lawbreakers. And then we establish the whole Old Testament revelation because every sacrifice there pointed to Christ, and he died for those who lived even before he came into this world. It was on that basis that God saved Abraham. You see, the Lord Jesus, it said of him, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, even before Adam and Eve got here. Why, it was already determined in God's eternal counsels. A decree had gone down from him yonder as he, with the Son and the Holy Spirit, agreed that when this creature man that they had created and loved and wanted to make a free moral agent would sin, that Christ would come and pay the penalty. My friend, you don't honor God and you don't honor the law when you tried to kid yourself today and try to say, well, I'm keeping the law. Well, you're just a pretty smart fella. And all you're doing, you're patting yourself on the back and you'll break your arm if you keep it up. And what we need to do is to come to Christ and cut out all of this fuzzy stuff today and stop all of this put on today, this subterfuge today, and come out with it and say, I'm a sinner, and come to a Savior. And when we come like that, Oh, he's ready to save us. He's ready to save us. That proud Philippian jailer. My, he looked good in his uniform. And was he a brutal fella. But he beat those prisoners that night in an inch of their life. Put them in the inner dungeon and the old rascal went to sleep. Slept like a baby. Waking at midnight, Paul and Silas was singing and there was an earthquake. The prison doors were open and this poor fella saw that he would be executed by Rome with those prisoners gone. He was sure they were gone because, believe me, you don't leave prison doors unlocked. Prisoners leave. And he thought they were gone. It meant his life. And he stood right there ready to fall on his sword in order that he might not have to go through the ordeal of persecution. And this poor fella, I tell you, as he stood there on the brink of eternity, he saw himself as a lost sinner. And when he said, "What must I do to be saved?" I believe that any man will ask that question, that almost immediately there'll come a voice. It came from Paul and Silas here. And today, if you and I or somebody else is not there to give the answer, I honestly believe a voice would speak out of heaven and say, "Believe, not keep the law, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." My, what a message that is. Message of just faith in Jesus Christ. Now that brings us, friends, now to the end of chapter 3. This is one of the great and glorious chapters that we have just completed. And we're coming to another chapter that I have found in my study it's equally as glorious. Now, chapter 4, I sure hope you have the outlines, and you'll notice if you follow them along. So many people just follow right along, and you honestly don't need the Bible if you have the outlines, because we put the text out of the Authorized Version in here, and then I work it over, you know, and give it free translation. And don't ever think my translation is to be the final one, because I make no claim to being a Greek scholar or any kind of a scholar for that matter. I just spent a lot of time studying the Word of God. There was nobody when he entered the ministry that was as ignorant of this book as I am. And I love to study it. I still love to study it. And that's the one place where I have so little patience with Christians today, and especially many of them been brought up in the church. They do not even know where the book of Hezekiah is. They could not find it at all. And some of them would look for it if you want to know the truth. Ignorant of the Word of God. And we ought not to be ignorant of the Word of God. God wants us to know the book. And that's one reason we're spending time with this book, especially Romans. It's so essential to understand and not just give little dribbles of a Bible study, but lay hold of these great truths. Now, as we come here, the theme of this chapter is Abraham was justified by faith apart from an ordinance and the law. And then David describes justification by faith apart from the works of law. Now, that's a very important thing to see here, because Paul now is going to illustrate justification by faith. He's just made a statement that the Old Testament revelation was not canceled out by faith, and certainly not canceled out by justification by faith, because God's never had any other basis on which he could save man than just that. And he's going to lift out now two of the outstanding men of the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And you just can't get anybody that will top those two men. They're outstanding. And Paul will use these two as the illustration in this chapter. Now, will you notice this particular section? And I think probably I ought to give you the outline, first of all, of the entire chapter, and then we'll close in on the first division. The first section is Abraham justified by faith, first five verses. Then we have the second, David, under the law, justified by faith, not works, verses 6 through 8. Then we have the third division, Abraham justified by faith, apart from any ordinance, verses 9 through 12. And then the fourth division, Abraham before the law, justified by faith, verses 13 to 18. And then the fifth and last division, Abraham justified by faith in the resurrection. That's verses 19 through 25. Now that, I guess, is a little tedious, but we like to give you the broad outline of the chapter as we enter it. Now let's close in on these first five verses where we see Abraham justified by faith. Now, as we come to this section, I think we should remind you that not only is Abraham brought to our attention here, but David. And I suppose that Abraham and David were probably held in higher esteem than any other two persons recorded in Old Testament history. These two, and through these two, the Jew thought he gained a measure of superiority. You remember that in Christ's day, he said, Abraham is our father. And he could answer the question that our Lord put to the religious rulers, what think ye of Christ? That is, what think ye of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. And believe me, they were proud of that. They were proud that they were children of Abraham. They were proud that the Messiah was coming from David. And so as they reach back into the Old Testament, the two, I think, outstanding individuals who stand head and shoulders above all others are Abraham and David. Now, therefore, the Israelite naturally assumed that these two great men of the Old Testament had lives that made some contribution, at least, to their salvation. In other words, I suppose that the average Israelite would have told you in Paul's day that Abraham and David both were accepted because of who they were and what they did. Now, Paul goes back into the Old Testament. He lifts out these two individuals as illustrations to establish his statement in the last chapter that there is concord and agreement between the law and the gospel. You remember he concluded the last chapter by saying, do we then make void the law through faith? And he meant the Old Testament revelation. Do we absolutely just rub out, blank out the Old Testament revelation because of faith? In other words, is the Old Testament revelation so contrary to justification by faith that it is of none effect at all? I remember that when I studied algebra, that in an equation, if you have something on one side, an X on one side, and an X on the other side, you can just cancel them out because one X cancels out the other. And that's the way that some might think Paul was doing, that what's happened now, that you've come forward with faith, well, then that cancels out the Old Testament altogether. Well, now, instead of that being true, here's what he's saying. Though they, that is, these two men, represent two diametrically opposed systems, that is, both Abraham and David were back in the Old Testament under the Old Testament system, and the New Testament, the gospel, presents salvation by grace. Though they are two diametrically opposed systems, yet one does not contradict or conflict with the other. Now that is something that's amazing, by the way. They are not mutually exclusive. In other words, one doesn't nullify the other. Now, we have already discovered, I think, that even under law and before the law, faith was God's sole requirement from man. And so we have here Abraham before the law was justified by faith, and David under the law sang of justification by faith. And Paul is therefore not presenting some strange and new doctrine which cancels out the Old Testament and just absolutely nullifies it and leaves the Jew especially afloat on the sea of life, holding on to an anchor rather than a lifeboat or a life preserver. Paul is showing that Abraham and David are in the same lifeboat which is offering to both Jew and Gentile justification by faith. That is, that's the name of the lifeboat, justification by faith.